Have you open your Bibles, if you would, this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 24. So that's the last chapter in the book of 2 Samuel. And as you're turning there, let me just mention two things. One is Pastor Mike announced this morning that there would be a snack, a Sunday night after church for the college and career group, for the core group. But that actually happened last week, I believe. So that won't be happening this evening. I mean, you're welcome to go down and sit in the gym and have a good time, but you'll probably be the only one there. So just so you know, but we appreciate that group and their desire to get together, fellowship together, encourage one another in good, wholesome fellowship. And so, but not that won't be this evening. And the second thing I wanted to say is just so good to see Bill and Arlene over here this evening. You know, Arlene has been battling her health for so long, and it is an answer to prayer that she's able to be well enough to be able to be here for a service. You know, whenever I talk with Bill and Arlene, they say they would like to be here for every service, you know, and they miss it, and they miss all of you. But, you know, it's just not in God's plan for them with the health challenges that Arlene has. But it's an exciting thing when there's a better day and they're able to be here. And so we're just so thankful to have you folks in our assembly this evening. We're going to talk tonight about an event in the life of David. And if I were to ask you this, what was the low point in David's life? What would you say? Most of us, I'm guessing, we would say David's sin with Bathsheba, which of course led to him then, you know, trying to manipulate some things with Uriah. And when Uriah proved to be a noble and honorable guy and loyal to his fellow soldiers, it ultimately ended up in David conspiring to have Uriah abandoned at the front and killed. And so we would be inclined to see that as the low point in David's life. But the text we're going to examine tonight finds David in another period of sin in his life. And I encountered several this week in my reading, describe this, they think, as an even greater sin than his sin with Bathsheba. I don't know that I would say that. But what we're looking at tonight is a sin committed by an older and presumably wiser King David, a man who had walked with God for a long, long time. You know, when David committed his sin with Bathsheba, he was a middle-aged man. And like many men David's age, he gave in to lust and he committed adultery, and some kind of want to describe that as his midlife crisis. I'd prefer to just call it as a sinful, wicked thing. All right? But, you know, whatever precipitated that, whatever prompted that, David was comparatively younger at that point. And that was apparently at that point in his life the area where he was of greatest susceptibility. But here in chapter 24, David is an old man. He is, at a different phase of life. And lust has been replaced by other sins, apparently, in David's life. You know, folks, we might think that as we grow older, things will get easier. We might think that as we spend time walking with the Lord, as the years unfold, that, you know, we just aren't going to have these same sin problems. And I will grant you that we may not have the same sin problems. We may get a measure of victory in certain areas, but the flesh is still the flesh. And there will still always be temptations. There will always be enticements. There will always be the need to submit to our conscience, to submit to the Word of God when our flesh wants to do something different. Age doesn't make those things go away. So here in 2 Samuel 24, David has another struggle with sin. And he's the man after God's own heart. He's a man that was used mightily, you know, by God. He's a man that is really held up for us as a model of a godly man. And yet, the Bible is honest about the reality of even good and godly believing people, that we struggle with sin. And so we're going to look at an event of that nature in David's life. Now, most of us are very familiar with what happened with David's sin with Bathsheba. And I suspect that most of us are reasonably familiar here with 2 Samuel 24. But rather than read the whole thing, let me just kind of summarize this, and then we'll work through verse by verse through this chapter. But let me just make sure we're kind of on the same page and we're familiar with what the storyline is, so to speak, and we know where this is going. All right? Despite warnings not to do so, David decides to take a census. He decides to number the people. And once that task has been completed, David is just smitten. He's convicted in his conscience that what he has done was wrong. And God sends the prophet Gad, right? Back with Bathsheba, it was the prophet Nathan. Here it's the prophet Gad. God sends to confront David with the consequences. His sin will have consequences. And so David has to choose between famine, between invading armies, between pestilence or the plague, we might say. So David chooses the plague, and God sends an angel to smite the people, and 70,000, okay, that's 70,000 Israelites are killed. And it's because of David's sin. David is repentant, and he pleads with God to stop the killing. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21 describes David as seeing the angel of death with his sword drawn back, ready to destroy the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And David cries out and asks God to stop. He says, it's my sin. It's not the sins of these people. It's my sin. And so God has the prophet Gad instruct David to go to the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Okay, the Jebusites were the prior occupants of Jerusalem and the surrounding area as Israel came into the land. And he tells David to build an altar there. Arauna offers to give it all to David, but David purchases it, and he makes an offering to God, and the plague is stopped. Okay, so that's the essence of the story that we read here, this account from David's life in 2 Samuel 24. And I was reminded of this passage this week, frankly, as I was studying for the message I preached this morning on the matter of conscience. And I was just kind of looking through some of the different biblical examples where godly people have been smitten by their conscience. And it occurred to me that that's the situation here with David. You know, and so that kind of drew my attention to this passage. And it's a passage where we see a man who knew better, you know, a man who was described as having a heart after God's own heart. But though he was indeed a godly man, we find David here dismissing wise counsel, acting in selfish pride, dismissing the pangs of his own conscience. And so he makes that decision to number the people, and then after he does so, David's conscience smites him with guilt, and he repents. But still, the consequences are great. And so in light of our subject this morning, I framed this message, you know, according to the title of A Conscience Ignored and A Conscience Restored. Because that's really what we see. You know, we see David choosing a path that he should have known better. But ultimately, in the end, as there is with our God, there is forgiveness. And there is restoration. And there is God's grace. And really, in a kind of a striking way that we'll look at right as we come to the end of this passage. All right, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the examples that we find in the Scripture. I think about how on Wednesday nights we have been studying here in Hebrews 11 and the heroes of faith, as it were. Those who did great exploits by faith. Those who suffered great trials by faith. You've given us the accounts of these men and women throughout the Scripture, especially here in the Old Testament, to show us what it is to live a life of faith. Father, I'm thankful that you don't portray them as just perfect and always noble, as if they just didn't deal with sin and temptation, lest we would be discouraged. But you show us these people, godly people, honorable people. Here a man with a heart after your own heart. And yet they too have their struggles. They too at times succumb to the flesh. They too at times don't heed their conscience. They ignore the Word of God. They go their own way. And yet, Father, we see you still working in their life, still using them, dealing with their sin, helping them through it, giving them victory to go forward for you. Father, there's great encouragement for us in that regard. Not to mean that it doesn't matter when we sin, but at least to remind us that if we do, when we do, that we can turn to you and find grace and forgiveness and help and strength. So we ask, Father, that as we consider this very sobering event in the life of David and the life of the nation Israel. That we would learn some lessons from it. Some lessons about not ignoring our conscience. Some lessons about the consequences of sin. Some lessons about the restoration that is there with you. Father, whatever the needs might be here, we may have some who are just struggling with an ongoing sin problem. Maybe there'll be help in that regard. Some who maybe are just struggling with some things so far victorious and thinking, what's the point? Remind them of the consequences of sin. Lord, remind us all that you can deliver us, that you forgive, that you give strength and grace. So we commit this time to you. We ask that you would use your word in our hearts and lives in whatever way is needed. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's just begin by jumping into the first couple of verses here in our text, 2 Samuel 24. We read this, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, that is God, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." Now, right out of the gate, you know, thinking about where this passage is going, there are a couple of questions that we need to grapple with. Otherwise, you know, the whole thing is just going to be kind of an uncertainty about it. And the first question we would need to answer is, if it was God who moved David to number the people, as verse 1 says, then why would it have been a sin for David to do so? So we got to deal with that question. And there's a second question that we have to deal with, and that is, what is so wrong about numbering the people anyway? I mean, why was that a problem? There were other times when that was something that they did without these kinds of dire consequences. So those are the first two questions, just right at the beginning, that we need to grapple with. Okay, now, I mentioned, or just in kind of in passing a little bit earlier, that there is a parallel passage to this account in 1 Chronicles 21. And while the storylines of the two narratives correspond precisely, there are some differences in a handful of details. And we won't necessarily have time to deal with each of those seeming differences, but suffice it to say that the two accounts do harmonize, though at first glance it may seem that there are certain things that are at odds. And the first difference is found in the first verse, both here in 2 Samuel 24 and in that parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21. Let me read you what it says at the beginning of 1 Chronicles 21. It says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Okay, so in our text, it said, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." But 1 Chronicles says it was Satan who stood up against Israel and provoked David to do that. So, you know, to me, as I think about that, the thing that first comes to my mind, what comes to your mind as you think about that little difference there? The book of Job, right? The beginning of the book of Job. Where Job enters into the presence of God and the angels there, and God confronts him with, you know, what brings you here, as it were, and you know, and there's this contention about Job. And God says, well, have you considered my Job? He's an upright man. He eschews evil, he hates evil. And Satan says, oh, God, smite him. You know, you treat him so well. If you didn't treat him so well, he would curse you, he would stop obeying you. And God lets Satan go do that to him. Lets him take his livestock, his possessions, take even his children. You know, and later on, after another round of similar kind of discussion, he lets Satan even smite him with physical, you know, distressing boils. So we kind of have that kind of a picture in mind here. You know, we have God on the one hand being sovereignly in control of all things, but Satan wants to provoke David to do something that God will ultimately disapprove of, and yet God allows it to happen. And it's even worded in a way that makes us sound like, in verse 1 here in our text, that it was David, or that it was God who prompted it. But we understand that if it was sinful, then God cannot be the one prompting it, right? He may be allowing it, but he's not the one making it happen, because as James 1:13 tells us, that God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God never tempts us to sin. In the providence of God, he may allow Satan to tempt us. He may allow circumstances that will potentially draw us into sin, but ultimately, as James tells us, we sin because we're drawn away of our own lusts and enticed. because the world attracts us, maybe. Because Satan nudges us and twists some things for us, maybe. But even though God may allow those circumstances to present themselves before us, God never tempts us to sin. So here in this passage, God is angry. And God does have a plan in mind. And that plan, ultimately, we will see, comes to involve Satan tempting David, David giving into it, and all kinds of consequences falling out from that. And at the end, we'll come back and see where it takes us and what God ultimately accomplishes, among many things, through this whole set of circumstances. But what we need to understand, folks, is that even though Satan, and the word Satan just means adversary, right? Even though Satan is out there seeking to do his worst, and even though the world is out there attracting us and enticing us, God never wants us to sin. And yet, even when we do, God is in control of it all. God is sovereign over it all. You know, it's kind of that inexplicable paradox. You know, that God can allow these things to happen without intending them and yet still be in control. You know, but He never provokes anyone to evil. Never, ever. Okay? But still, we have to deal with this little expression here that says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So we might wonder, well, why was God angry? And the text doesn't tell us, and I can't be certain. Let me give you a few possibilities. You know, if you go back into just some of the earlier chapters here, just before our text, it may have been the fact that the people of Israel followed Absalom when Absalom rebelled against David. That perhaps would have kindled the anger of the Lord, as you might imagine. It may have been that the majority of Israel turned against David and went after this guy named Sheba, the son of Bichri, whom 2 Samuel 20 describes as a man of Belial. And they turned their back on King David and they followed after him. It may have been that the people's hearts were lifted up in pride because of the strength of their armies, because of their many victories. Now, when God describes those victories in these historical accounts, He always makes it clear that those victories came because the Lord fought for Israel, because the Lord did great things, because the Lord undertook, because the Lord empowered, because the Lord dealt with the enemies. And yet, And folks, this is true of us. It is so easy when we experience some measure of victory to pat ourselves on the back and to forget the fact that apart from God, we can do nothing. Any victory, any success isn't about us. It's about God. So, you know, maybe that's what they were struggling with. I'm not sure. Maybe that was what David himself was struggling with, along with the people. Just the sense of, look at what a great kingdom we have here. Look at the expanse of our influence and the territories that we control. Look at the size of our army. Maybe that was what was going on in the nation and as a whole, as well as in the heart of David. But whatever the exact reason or combination of reasons, we understand that God was angry with Israel. And He was going to chasten, He was going to deal with them. And so He allowed Satan to tempt David, again, without Himself wanting David to sin, and yet knowing that He would use David's actions in this ultimately to chasten the nation and to chasten David himself. And so David gets stirred up by the devil, and he orders the numbering of the people. So then the question is, well, why was that wrong? And that's a good question, you know. Before we answer it, let me clarify that what this is referring to is taking a census of the fighting men in the nation. If you look down at verse 9, it says, Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So what David is doing is measuring the size of his army, as it were. The numbers that he could draw upon, that he could call upon to fight with him in defense of the nation or to advance the desires of the nation. You know, maybe David was getting ready to go to war against a neighbor. I doubt that, but that's possible. Maybe he just wanted to see how many people he had under his command so that he could strut around in pride a little bit. You know, whatever the reason, it becomes clear to us that David is acting in pride. And I would suggest to us that the sin behind the census is this. You know, David is trusting maybe in numbers more than trusting in God. He's trusting in the successes of his army, in their weaponry, in their skill as warfighters, rather than trusting in God. Maybe he's interested here in just learning the size of his army rather than reflecting on the size, on the greatness of his God. So, you know, it's not so much that numbering the army was a problem, but obviously there was a problem with David's motive behind it. You know, counting the men in your army isn't inherently evil. The evil was the pride, whatever ego was wrapped up inside it, the desire to be known as a king who had at his disposal a great army. Now, taking the census would have been okay had God directed it. If God had said, number the people, count your army, you know, prepare for battle. You know, if God had directed that, then it would have been okay. It perhaps would have been okay if they had observed the requirements of a census tax or of a poll tax. Let me read some verses here in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. And there's an interesting detail here that connects with our story. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, okay, when you count them up, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, and he says this, you need to number them for this reason, so that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Now I realize that God gave David a choice of what punishment was going to come, but I don't think it's a coincidence that David selected plague. And here's where God says, you know, if you do this numbering without doing as I instruct you, there's a plague that will come. This shall they give then, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. Okay, and it tells us that a shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be offered of the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Okay, so you know, I don't know how all that figures in. But in any event, David was doing something motivated by pride. He was doing something that God hadn't directed. He was doing something not in the manner that God would have had dictated if he had told him to do it in any event. And so David is, you know, struggling with this. He's maybe blinded by his pride, but Joab, David's general, isn't. And so Joab comes with some good advice. Look at verse 3. It says, and Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? So I think what Joab's point there is, listen, my lord, King David, you know, it doesn't matter how many men we have. You know, with God on our side, it seems like we have 100 times as many. And you know, you can count them up, but you know, if God is there, you know, we have way more than that. Don't you see it, King? Why do you want to do this? Now I'll say this, you know, in my reading of the Old Testament narratives, Joab never strikes me as a super spiritual guy, okay? You know, he's not the model person that you say, boy, I want to be just like Joab, okay? He's not the guy who strikes you that way. But in this case, he is seeing a whole lot clearer than King David, the man after God's own heart. And he sees through what David is doing. He says, David, why are you doing this? You don't need the number. You don't need to know. God's going to fight for us. Folks, we need to be ready to listen to wise advice, to counsel that may even come from someone that doesn't strike us as an authority on anything, right? But you know, when God speaks, He uses people sometimes. And He uses people to draw our attention to the principles of the Word of God. He uses people sometimes to prick our conscience, to remind us what God has said, and maybe we ought to take stock of what we're doing, the direction we're going, those kinds of things. And Joab is that for David in this situation. Verse 4 says, but notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. So David says, no, I want to do it, Joab. I don't care what you say. We're going to go number the people. You go do it. And so Joab dutifully does so. Now verses 5 through 7 describe the taking of the sentence. And so they head over east to Aroer, a little bit east of the Dead Sea, and they travel up north through Gilead and they come to Dan. Remember we always read about from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is kind of like the northernmost central spot of the kingdom. Beersheba is the southern spot, so they go up to Dan. Then they proceed over to the northwest to the coast of the Mediterranean, and they're in the region of Phoenicia there, Tyre and Sidon, and apparently there were settlements and people of Israel up there, and they come down the coast, they come around, they come over to Beersheba, which is kind of central and south, and then they come back to Jerusalem. So they just kind of make this big circuit, and they're going around, and they are finding all of the able-bodied fighting men, and they're counting them up. And they come back and they give their report to David, verse 8. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of, here's how long it took them, 9 months and 20 days. Now, in thinking about that, it's interesting to me, David had all that time to think about what he was doing, right? He could have sent a messenger at any point and could have said, what am I doing here? Why am I doing this? He could have sent people out and said, go bring Joab back. Bring the captains back. We don't need to finish this thing. I was wrong. But he doesn't. So for nearly 10 months, they are out there polling the people. And Joab returns with the results, verse 9. Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And it's interesting, it's at that point that David's conscience gets his attention. And David is convicted. You know? Remember how we talked about this morning. Your conscience tells you, reminds you of what the Word of God says you should or shouldn't do. You know, and it tries to urge you to do what the Word of God says you should do, or to not do what the Word of God says you should not do. But if you go ahead and do it anyway, then the function of your conscience is to come back and convict you with that sense of guilt and that sense of reality that, you know what, I did wrong in this case. And that's what happens with David. That's what he experienced. Verse 10 says, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now it's interesting, folks. This occurs before the consequences come. Okay? So I mean, David clearly knew all along that he shouldn't have done this. And he had just kind of hardened himself, apparently, to the promptings of his conscience. And now when it's all said and done, for whatever reason, just, you know, God opens his eyes to that finally. And David responds to his conscience, and he is convicted, and he knows it's wrong. Nobody needs to tell him. He knows it's wrong. And so he confesses his sin. Now, folks, you know, the way that God brings conviction through the conscience of a believer really is one of the most blessed things about being saved. It really is. You know, sometimes we say, I wish I didn't have this nagging conscience. Praise the Lord if your conscience is bothering. Now, I mean, not praise the Lord that you put yourself in that spot, but praise the Lord that God is there trying to get your attention. That God is urging you and trying to help you see the peril of what you have done or are considering doing. And you know, when I sin, it does not take all day for me to know about it. You know, God has a way of bringing those things to our attention. And you know, and the blessedness is that when we will do as David did and confess our sin, that God is there ready to receive that confession, if you will. He is ready to extend forgiveness. You know, and the first step in that is God's convicting work through our conscience. So we ought to be thankful for that. We ought to be thankful for those pangs of conscience that we struggle with, you know. And we should be going to God and saying, Lord, I need help. I know what you're trying to say. My flesh doesn't want to listen. But would you help me in this regard? And David didn't listen for about 10 months. But finally he did. And he was honest about it. And he confessed his sin. He admitted it. And if we confess, God forgives. You know, there's a cleansing that comes to a repentant heart. Here's the first four verses in Psalm 103. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy. And I think that it was a relief to David when he confessed. But you know, folks, while we must confess our sin, and while we know that God will forgive us, we need to remember that forgiveness doesn't mean the absence of consequences. And David's about to be reminded of that thing in a very, very vivid way. But that's something that young people sometimes have trouble wrapping their minds around, as they say. You know, they think that, well, if I'm honest about it, You know, if I fess up, you know, if I confess to what I did, then surely that means that, you know, the consequences should be less. The consequences should be easier. God should somehow, or the authority in my life, whatever, should somehow just kind of brush it aside because I've admitted that I'm wrong. But that is not the picture that we find in the Scripture. You know, God never tells us that confession and repentance means no consequences. Now, confession and repentance means that we're forgiven and our heart is right towards God and we are in a place where God can now begin to work again and accomplish what He wants to in our lives, but it nowhere says that there's not going to be consequences. And folks, we need to be sure not only that our sin will find us out, but that our sin has effects. And sometimes effects in far more dramatic ways than we might otherwise think. And so David is going to be confronted with that. Take a look at verse 11. It says, "And when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Here's your choice. Choose one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall, here's the first option, 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land. Or two, wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or three, that there be 3 days pestilence in the land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." So Gad says, here's your three choices. Now this is a place where there's another of those differences between our text and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21. The three options are essentially the same. But in 1 Chronicles 21, the famine is for 3 years, okay? And when you have precise numbers like that, sometimes it's kind of hard to, well, how can I reconcile that? I would suggest this. This may or may not be right, but I would suggest this, okay? There was kind of an idiom, kind of an expression in the ancient days of 7 years of famine. You know, seven was kind of like the number of fullness or whatever. So the idea of 7 years of famine could just be a reference to a long period of famine. But what we read in 1 Chronicles 21 is the precise number of years that God gave. And I will admit, I'm a neat and tidy and parallelism-oriented guy. So I really like the idea of 3 years of famine, 3 months being at the mercy of your enemies, being chased around by them, or 3 days of pestilence. You know, there's something there that just strikes me as that sounds like the way God would present those alternatives. I don't know, but those are the three things. Famine, you know, being at the mercy of your enemies, you know, being under their oppressive hand, or pestilence or plague at the hand of God. Now, folks, those three are that's a hard choice. There are three possibilities, and none of them are pleasant. Right? None of them are good. You know, those are all, you know, especially when you know they are being delivered to you from God. You know, this isn't just somebody that's kind of postulating things that might happen. I mean, these are serious, serious things. And David doesn't know what to do, at least initially. You know, regardless of the choice he makes, he knows that he and the nation are going to suffer terribly. So verse 14 says this, "David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait." Well, all bad choices. I don't know what to do. But here's his conclusion. He says, "Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man." So there in particular, as you look at those last two choices, he says, you know what? I don't want to fall in the hands of some unmerciful, wicked, heathen army. That's a horrible thing. And he knows that God's judgment is severe, that God's chastening is not easy and is not soft, but he says, you know, I would rather cast myself on the mercy of God and let Him do what He needs to do, knowing He won't do more than what we need. He's a merciful and a loving God, even in chastening, even in judgment. And so he entrusts himself and his nation to the grace of a good God. Now, folks, I got to say this. I am thankful that God, when we sin, God does not offer us choices like that. Okay? I'm glad He doesn't come to me and say, "All right, Dave, you did this. Here's your choices. This can happen to you and your family, or this, or this." You know, I agonize over really small decisions. I mean, I would talk about being in a strait betwixt two or between three. I mean, I would, you know, what a horrible thing. But do know this, folks. Sin has consequences. God may not lay them out for you in a choice. But when we choose to sin, You know, we choose, in a sense, to cast ourselves on the mercy of God, and He is going to chasten, He is going to chastise, He is going to deal with us in some fashion, whether we see it immediately, whether we don't, whether we fully recognize it, there are consequences to our sin. God will deal with it. And we need to be certain of that. The Bible teaches that many places, many ways. Galatians 6 talks about, "Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap," not maybe, "shall of the flesh reap corruption." Job 4:8 says this. Job says, "Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Hosea 8:7 says this. "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." Folks, those who know the Lord yet walk in sin are not excused from God's chastening hand. Here's what Haggai 1 says, verses 6 and 7. "You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Right? The people were robbing from God. And they didn't even fully realize that God was chastening them all the time. And all those things that they were lavishing upon themselves were just not coming to fruition. God was at work, and He brings them up short, and He says, "You know what? Consider your ways." And folks, that's good advice for us. When you're ignoring your conscience, consider your ways. When you think about going your own way, consider your ways. Verse 15, "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men." So God sends some sort of plague upon the people, and 70,000 people die in 3 days. You know, imagine the grief in that land. I mean, we have 9/11 to look back. Think of the grief that brought upon our nation. And the number was nowhere near 70,000. You know, and it was localized in one area. This is from Dan to Beersheba, throughout the land, from top to bottom, from north to south. 70,000 families 70,000 individuals lost. Dads lost, moms lost, sons lost. We don't know the nature of that plague, but 70,000 died because one man committed a sin of pride. Folks, this passage should be a warning to each of us. You never know what the outcome of your sin is going to be. You don't know if it's going to affect a few, or if it's going to affect many. I mean, affecting even one person is too many. You know, I'm often reminded of Achan. You know, and what Achan did, he thought was kind of a harmless thing. And it led to the destruction of his family. He never anticipated that. But folks, it is the lie of the devil to say, this is no big deal. It won't matter that much. What consequences could come of it anyway? Well, David learned that it matters a lot. When we sin presumptuously, when we let our pride get the best of us. And the consequences can be severe and they can be far-reaching. I read these words from a preacher in a sermon this week. He said, "Know what you sow so you won't weep when you reap." Okay? But you know, we need to be mindful of if I am defiling my conscience, I should expect that there are going to be some consequences from it. Sin always has consequences. Bottom line, folks, when we sin, we can be sure that chastening is not far behind. Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." There God specifically is telling us that as believers, we should expect, perhaps in greater measure and with greater frequency and greater intensity, the chastening hand of God than what He brings upon the unbelieving world around us. Verse 16, "And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil. And he said to the angel that destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Stay now thine hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite." Okay, certainly this is an incident that we're reading here in the life of David that teaches us about the danger of pride and of presumptuous sin. And it teaches us about the consequences of sin. But it also teaches us about a man who, when faced with his sin and its consequences, was still a man after God's own heart. You know, and he did confess. And he did repent. And God was not done working in his life. God wasn't casting him off. And folks, no matter what you've done, God is never done with you. He's ready to forgive, and He's ready to restore and rebuild. Now, it may not be easy, but God never gives up on us. We tend to give up on God. We tend to give up on ourselves, but God never gives up on us. Whatever the sin may be, He is ready to receive our confession. He is ready to look upon us as we repent and forgive and restore and rebuild. You know, remember when David was confronted about his adultery with Bathsheba and arranging for the death of Uriah? You know, those were horrible things. And yet David, when confronted and convicted, cast himself on the mercy of God. And yes, there were consequences, but you know what? God continued to use him as a king in great ways after that. You know, there were consequences. All kinds of hard things that came of that. Someday we'll wade through all of those things. But still, God is using him. And God gave David the grace to continue in the face of that chastening, in the face of those consequences. And we're going to see that here in our text as well. Verse 17. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and he said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And the account in 1 Chronicles 21 describes for us that actually what David saw was he saw this angel suspended between heaven and earth, holding that sword in his hand, ready to smite Jerusalem. He's right there above the threshing floor of Araunah. Of Ornan is the name that's given to us in 1 Chronicles 21. And David sees that, and he is just burdened. He's saying, God is going to destroy Jerusalem now. And David pours out his heart to God, and he is contrite, and he says, I'm the one who has sinned. It should be me. If it's got to be a family, it should be my family. But the rest of the nation, what have they done? Now, I will remind us, folks, that at the very beginning, we're told that God was angry with Israel. And certainly David is aware of that. And yet David doesn't come and say, well, they're getting what they deserve too. Right? David's not making excuses. David's not shifting the blame. David is honest. He's a man after God's own heart. And he says, I have sinned. I was prideful. I was wrong. And he says, Lord, I'm asking for mercy for your people. You know, do what you need to with me. I deserve it. But, you know, have grace for them. Have mercy for them. And so David confesses. He's contrite. He faces the responsibility. And so God tells him to go to this certain threshing floor and make a sacrifice. And David does that, and when the owner of the threshing floor, you know, offers to give the place to David, David refuses. So here's verse 18. Gad came that day to David, said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And 1 Chronicles 21 tells us, Araunah said this to David, I give it all. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king, that is David, said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Now let me just make one interesting to me sidebar observation here. Araunah is a Jebusite. Okay? The Jebusites were the Canaanite inhabitants of the region around Jerusalem. In fact, the city of Jerusalem, before it was known as Jerusalem, was known as Jebus. Okay? So that's these people. The plague was upon Israel. Araunah had no risk in this situation. And yet this, I don't know, perhaps pagan guy. I mean, we don't know what his back, you know, what influences the nation of Israel had upon him. But this Jebusite man says to David, Take it all. You want the threshing floor? It's yours. You want the oxen to sacrifice? They're yours. You want my tools to burn as wood for the sacrifice? It's yours. I give it all. What a sacrificial spirit from a guy we don't even know where he's coming from on this. But David, to his credit, realizes that, you know what? Dealing with things in our lives, making sin right, does come at a cost. And so he refuses. He says, I can't just take that from you. You know, what would it mean for me to worship God if it costs me nothing? Folks, there is always a price to pay when sin has been committed, you know, if you want to be right with the Lord again. Now, I can't be sure exactly what God intends here, but I don't see it as a stretch to see our walk of faith as being kind of pictured by this threshing floor, right? The threshing floor was where you winnowed the grain, the substance from the chaff. And our walk of faith winnows out everything from our lives that is not pleasing to the Lord. But a supposed life of faith that costs you nothing is really no faith at all. Worship that costs you nothing is not worship at all. Repentance that costs you nothing is not repentance at all. Your commitment to God is going to be costly. And God looks for that amongst His people. And when we try to live just that mediocre, go with the flow, you know, doesn't cost me anything kind of Christianity, well, we're not doing much for God, are we? And David recognized that. He recognized he had sinned. And he recognized that to put himself back in a place of usefulness in the hands of God was going to be costly. There were these consequences to be worked through and lived through, and there was some sacrifice that was going to need to be made. Folks, that needs to be our heart. And you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, it's one who's willing to sacrifice. Right? What did Jesus come? He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for us. And God asks of us that we would, out of hearts of thanksgiving and gratitude and a realization that it's just by God's grace that we even have life and breath, that we would recognize there's a need for some sacrifice in our lives if we want to live lives of faith. Verse 24, the end of it. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now, this is another place where there's a little difference. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 25 says this, So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. So here in our text, it's for the threshing floor and the oxen, 50 shekels of silver. But over in 1 Chronicles 21, he gave him 600 shekels of gold. You know, and let me tell you, were how I understand that difference. Okay, 2 Samuel 24, the focus is just on the threshing floor and the sacrifice. But in Chronicles, as I'm going to show you in a minute, God's view is much broader. He's not just talking about this threshing floor. And what David is described as buying in the Chronicles account is the whole place. And folks, let me fill you on where this place is. Threshing floors were normally on the top of a hill, on the top of a mountain, where the wind would blow freely, so it would be more effective at winnowing the grain. Well, this particular threshing floor, owned by Arauna the Jebusite, was on what we would know as Mount Moriah. Folks, you know where Mount Moriah is, right? That is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today. That was the place upon which Solomon, but at the behest and at the instruction and with the plan of David that God gave to David, was going to build the temple. And if you go to the Chronicles account, and I won't have you turn there, but here's how 1 Chronicles 21 ends. At the time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. And the first verse in 1 Chronicles 22:1 says this, Then David said, This is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And in the next book, 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, Solomon's going to begin to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, folks, what I want to do here is just kind of bring some pieces together. And maybe this doesn't have as much personal, practical application as what we've talked to up to this point. But here's what's going on here. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, God had always told His people, He says, I'm going to tell you, there's a place where I want my name to dwell. Okay, so there was a place where there was going to be a place of worship, a place where there was going to be a temple. And God had just been waiting to show them where that was going to be. And here, through all of this, God's got that plan in mind. And the book of Chronicles reveals it because it's talking about, you see where things are moving through the account in Chronicles. And God's plan here is ultimately to set up this place on Mount Moriah owned by Ornan the Jebusite, around the Jebusite, and David gets there and he is just burdened to buy the whole thing. He's going to buy the threshing floor, he's going to buy the oxen, he's going to buy the instruments to be burned for 50 shekels of silver, and he's going to buy that whole section of land for 600 shekels of gold. And God is going to put it on his heart to put the temple there. Now you think God didn't know that the whole time? You know? You think God was surprised that David ended up there at the... You know, Gad told, at the instruction of God, Gad told David, go to this place. And so you have here, back at the beginning, God who is angry with Israel. You know, they're depending on themselves. Their worship is empty and vain. They're not trusting Him. They're not walking with Him. And God is angry. And He allows Satan to tempt David. And David succumbs to that temptation. And David does something that God did not instruct David to do. And it was sin. And there is dire consequences to bring this nation to a point of submission, to realizing that, you know what, when you abandon God, when you turn your back on God, when you chase after other kings besides God's ordained king, when you don't worship as you ought to, there are dangers that come. And we have that picture of the angel there in this Chronicles account standing there above that threshing floor with his sword pulled out, kind of like Abraham was when Isaac was laying there ready to strike, and God stays his hand. He stays Abraham's hand. He stays the angel's hand at this point. And he puts it in David's heart, buy the place. I told you to come and get the threshing floor and offer your sacrifice. David says, I'm buying the whole thing. And God subsequently directs David and build my temple. David wants to do it himself, but he makes the provisions so that his son Solomon can build the temple there. And it's a place that draws people's attention to God. It's the place where God has chosen to cause His name to dwell there. Now, what's my point in this, folks? You know, going back to that question about how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and the ongoing things in life? At the end of the day, David was going to buy the threshing floor of Ornan. God knew that. The temple was eventually going to get built there. God knew that. That was God's plan all along. And the question is, so did David have to sin for God to get there? And my answer is no. And see, here's the deal. All right? God is going to do what God's going to do. We can't thwart Him. We can't get in the way of it. We can't stop Him. We can't undo it. God will accomplish His purposes, but we have a choice. We have a choice to be on mission with God and going with Him and rejoicing as we see His hand unfolding things, or we have a choice to just kind of huddle in our own little messy world and do our own thing, and God's going to do it just the same, but we miss out on the blessing of being a part of it. And David ended up being a part of it in a torturous way. In a harsh way, but he still ended up there. Folks, if we will listen to our conscience, if we will be obedient to the Word of God, if we will be more excited about what God is doing than what the world is doing, if we will be more excited to catch God's vision and live that out, we will have the blessing of seeing God do all those great things. He doesn't need us to do them. He's still going to do great things without us. But we're the ones who lose. We're the ones who miss the blessing when we choose to sin. I think I got a little too loud. Didn't need to scare Brooklyn. All right, folks. I think that's enough for this evening. But here's the bottom line. We make choices. God has given us His Word. He's given us the indwelling Spirit of God. He's given us a conscience. And He wants to use all three to keep us close to Him and to keep us dependent upon Him and to keep us walking with Him. And if we will do that, we get to enjoy being a part of His glorious plans. Now, when we sin, our sin will have consequences. For us, maybe for others, God will confront us. His Spirit will do a convicting work in our hearts. He may need to bring chastening. He may need to bring chastisement. But if we confess and repent, He forgives. You know, and we can step back even in those instances and see how God has worked through it, and we can get back now in being a part of what God is doing. But folks, how much better to be a part of what God is doing all along, every step of the way, letting Him guide us, letting Him direct us. Folks, let's trust God and make that path, you know, one of joy and excitement in seeing the hand of God. There are going to be difficulties, but we don't have to choose a path where there's going to be chastening. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.